Well, if you've got your Bibles with you, perhaps you'll have them open before you to Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 21 through to the end of that chapter. Now, apparently, according to a BBC news article, the Great British Sandwich is doing a comeback. And it's doing a comeback in a very surprising place across the Channel in France, where traditionally the French have had long lunch breaks, but now apparently, due to the pressures of time, they are turning to much shorter lunch breaks, and they are just grabbing out for a good British sandwich. And this morning, as we look at this passage, these verses, we actually discover that we are looking at another sandwich. It's what I call a Markan sandwich, a sandwich of Mark, his gospel, a Markan sandwich. And he actually seems to quite like this idea of sandwiching things together, putting something inside something else. And here in this story, we find that. And it's a very deliberate sort of policy. It's not that Mark here has gone a little bit scatty in the mind, and he starts off telling one story, and then after a while he gets a bit bored with that, and then he thinks, oh, well, there's another story, let me tell you that one. And then after a while he thinks, well, I suppose I better go back and finish off the first story I started. He's not a sort of scatty person, because as we've been going through this gospel, we've seen that Mark is very deliberate about the way he selects different materials. He cuts out anything that he doesn't need to get his point across, and his points are very focused in this particular gospel. It's a lovely gospel, and part of the reason I chose it was because it's a real action gospel. You see Jesus doing incredible things. And this morning we're actually finishing off really a set of three sermons that really go together. We've been looking at desperate situations, desperate lives, where we had, first of all, the disciples. They got desperate there on the lake. And then, of course, there was the demon-possessed man. Again, another desperate, desperate man for a person in a situation where there really was no hope for him. There he was, cast out from all society, and really completely hopeless. Society couldn't help him at all. And he was completely abandoned. But of course Jesus made a specific appointment to go across the lake, teach the disciples a lesson on the way, and go and redeem this one man. And that should tell us something about the love, the wideness of the love of Jesus. So really these two stories this morning, the story of Jairus, the story of the woman, are really placed in a very careful juxtaposition. They're sort of put like this, just so that they might interact one with the other. It's a little bit like when you're sitting in the car and you're listening to the radio, and the signal's coming across in stereo. And sometimes they play these funny little adverts where they say, well, if you want to listen to this, listen to the right speaker. And if you want to listen to that, listen to the left speaker. And then you start hearing the voices coming from both sides. And if you're really clever, you can hear what both of them are saying. And Mark here is positioning two stories so that he can speak to us in stereo. It's kind of a compound message that kind of aggregates and adds on top of itself. I don't know if you are familiar with the history of the sandwich. Apparently, it goes that in the 1700s, the fourth Earl of Sandwich, who lived down in Kent, he was very keen on playing cards. And so keen, in fact, that he really didn't want to go away from the card table. And so his particular solution was to get a sandwich brought to him. It would have some meat, and he would wrap the meat in two slices of bread, so that he didn't need to get his hands dirtied with all the meat. And so that's apparently how the sandwich came about. So this morning we're tasting the Mark's Gospel Great Sandwich. Back in 1967, a chap called Charles Hummel wrote an article that later went on to become a quite influential book. And this article was headed, "The Tyranny of the Urgent." And he starts this article in the following way. Have you ever wished for a 30-hour day? Surely this extra time would relieve the tremendous pressure under which we live. Our lives leave a trail of unfinished tasks, unanswered letters, unvisited friends, unwritten articles, unread books. They haunt quiet moments when we stop to evaluate. We desperately need relief. And if you're a busy person, and I'm sure many of us are busy people, then you can identify with the sentiment there. And of course the problem, as he later goes on to outline, is the tension, the powerful tension between those things that are simply urgent and those that are truly important. And they're always vying for attention. They're vying for a slice of our time. And it's very difficult for us to decide which is the right to do. Well, this morning our story starts there at verse 21, and a man comes along named Jairus. Reading in verse 22, then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet. And in that verse it reveals a couple of important things to us, and let me just outline them. The first is this, that Jairus is given a name, obviously, but in Mark's Gospel that's really quite rare. You have the disciples that are named, and in one of the chapters Mark gives us a list of the different disciples, and obviously he refers to them as he goes along by name: Peter, James, John, etc., etc. But there are very few other people that are actually given a name, and I think it's very deliberate in this case, because Mark is trying to say that Jairus is not a nobody, but he's actually a somebody, and so he gives him his proper name. Notice also that he gives him, he describes him by his job. Then one of the synagogue rulers. He was the head of a synagogue. His job would have been to conduct the worship, rather like I was doing this morning. He would have conducted the worship. He would have also selected those that were going to say the prayers. He would have chosen the person that would have come up after the reading of the law to give a word. And we see occasions where this gets done, and Jesus himself on one occasion gets asked to come up and to bring a word, which of course he does, having read from the book of Isaiah. So he had a very important role. He was a layman, but nevertheless he was in a very important position. He had quite a standing in society in those days. I suppose he might have been a bit like a sort of a councillor in our days, maybe like a mayor, somebody who is well recognised and well known in the community. And thirdly, we ought to recognise that Jairus wouldn't have found it, therefore, particularly easy to come to Jesus. I don't know whether you find it easy to come to Jesus or not, but I don't think Jairus would have done, because at that stage, opposition was mounting against Jesus. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, were all starting to reject Jesus very, very firmly. They were all beginning to plot with regard to Jesus. They were full of envy and jealousy, and they didn't like Jesus. And so for somebody like Jairus, who was the leader of the synagogue, it would have been very difficult for him to start to side with Jesus. But of course he comes to Jesus because he's placed in a position of desperation, and therefore comes to him. But I don't think it would have been very easy. And of course today, nothing's really different, is it? Because, of course, people, if you come to Jesus, if you start saying to people, well, you know, I go to church on a Sunday, you know what they're going to start saying? Oh, you know, he's part of the God squad now, or she's got religion. All those sorts of jibes that people chuck at us because of our faith. That's part and parcel of coming to Jesus. There is a cost attached to it. It's not merely a cost of discipleship. It's something that we have to face out there in the world. What difference a day can make? There's a passage in Proverbs 27 which simply says this, Proverbs 27 verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, because you don't know what a day may bring forth. We don't know, do we? None of us can predict. I used to try to predict God, and I used to say, well, you know, I used to have that little sort of smile on my face, and I used to think that I knew what God would do next. But I have to tell you that phase of my Christian life did not last very long, because I soon realised that God did not work the way I thought he was going to. And, you know, as we read through Mark's Gospel, we find this very, very clearly, that God, that Jesus himself, does not work in the way that we expect. He's always surprising us, always saying things that we think are outlandish or strange or odd or badly timed. But Jesus is God, and he's different from us. And that I find actually a comfort, because of course if God thought the same way we do, that would imply that he's probably at our level, isn't he? But God is not at our level. He says, you know, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so, you know, my ways are so much higher than yours are. And so it is actually very comforting, I find, and it is something that really testifies to the fact that Jesus is God, because he doesn't act like a human being in the sense of the things he does. He works to a completely different timetable. So yes, as far as Jairus was concerned, he was probably very, very happy with his life, but all of a sudden things changed in his household. It was in the home that it changed. It wasn't him personally, but it was his beloved 12-year-old daughter that suddenly became sick. Sick, in fact, to the point of death. And nobody really knew quite what was going to happen. It's been a bit like that Russian ex-Russian spy on the television that we've been hearing about, that chap Litvinenko, or whatever his name was. You know, we've been watching and wondering whether he's going to survive, whether he's going to live day by day, watching his condition. And the same for Jairus. And of course he gets to a point where deterioration, serious deterioration is setting in, and he decides that he must act. He has no choice. And, you know, that may be the same in our lives, that God brings us to a certain place and he says, I'm leaving you no options. I'm making the way plain here because I'm putting a great big opposition up in your life. I'm causing you to have to face something maybe that we wouldn't face in an ordinary way. God finds that many people are very deaf. They're very selective. They don't want to hear certain things. And so God eventually says, well, if you won't hear it the easy way, you won't hear it the slightly harder way, then I'm just going to have to step into your life and I'm going to have to do something. And that is God's grace. You know, we often think, you know, why did God do this to me? How can God allow such a thing to enter my life? Why? You know, surely God, haven't I done this? Surely haven't I been good? You know, I've been this, I've done that, I've never done this. And we go through all those reasons, excuses, but yet God says, well, I know better. And I know that you are not hearing, you're not heeding what I have to say into your life. And God loves us so much that he won't allow that situation to go on for too long. It's a mark of God's life, and we really should receive it in those terms, understand it in those terms, the terms of God's love. Well, he leaves off the story there and he starts to bring in another story. Jesus is on his way. He's headed off. He's going with Jairus. He's heeded his call for help. And I can imagine that the disciples would have been on kind of crowd control duties. And we actually learn from Luke's account of this story that in Luke 8:42 it says, as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. You know, we might think it's a modern problem, people getting crushed with sort of stampedes and the things going badly wrong at football grounds. But it was the same in Jesus' day. You know, and there I can imagine the disciples are saying, you know, stand by, you know, Jesus coming through, just stand back please, not too close please, stand back, move over. You can imagine the disciples playing that kind of a role, trying to, a bit like the kind of people that look after the prison. They got that thing in the ear and they look very, very stern and very menacing, and they make sure that people clear plenty of space before the president comes through. And sounds like a fascinating job to do, really, but I don't think I've got quite the necessary sort of meanness of face that it probably requires, and I haven't got the black sunglasses either. But anyway, this was probably what the disciples were doing. And as we get to that point, it really is the kind of psychological moment. Just as Jesus is about to get on his way, something else happens. There is an interruption. And I'm sure for Jairus, he must have thought, just what I need. And of course, this lady comes in, and the story doesn't give her a name. She's a completely anonymous person. And I think it is really where we get the interplay of these two stories. It works very much by a contrast. They couldn't be any more different. This is a woman here. She's anonymous. She's given no name. So she's really a nobody. We have a somebody in Jairus and a nobody in this woman. And what we see in this story, very simply, is that Jesus deals with both of them alike. He shows equal care and concern for them. So it doesn't matter this morning who we are, it doesn't matter whether we've got qualifications as long as our arm, whether we're a professor, or whether we're a taxi driver, or nothing in particular, it really doesn't matter. God doesn't care about the colour of our skin. Let's face it, I'm the only white guy here, as it happens. The only fully white guy here. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care about the colour of our skin. I mean, Jesus himself was not white. He was a Jew. And so we see the love, really the broadness of the love of God in this passage. The fact that Jesus' arms are wide and embracing, and he's willing to take in somebody like this woman. She was a pretty sick woman, probably due to the ongoing bleeding that she was suffering year after year after year. She was probably pretty anemic. I'm not sure whether they had sort of iron tablets in those days, whether they told them to suck a nail or something. I don't know what they did. But she was probably in a pretty bad way, very lethargic, and the worse for wear. There's a verse in this particular chapter which is actually the worst verse for doctors in the Bible. I'm not sure that any of us here are doctors, I don't think so. But it's verse 26. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. It's interesting to note, and the only reason I really mention this, is that Luke's Gospel, Luke was in fact a doctor, we learn that in Colossians chapter 4, Luke was a doctor, he does not include that little detail, which is not surprising, given that he was a doctor. But yes, she had suffered a lot. And in the Jewish Talmud, which was their kind of document where they documented all their kinds of interpretations of the law, it included the Mishnah and various other bits of Jewish literature, there were in fact 11 different cures for this kind of ongoing bleeding. Some of them were just sort of medicinal things, some of them were just superstitions. I'll give you a couple of them. This was one of the superstitions. If you carried the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in summer or in a rag in winter, then that would cure you. Or alternatively, if you were to carry around a barley corn found in the dung of a she-ass, then that also would apparently cure you. So you can imagine all the kinds of weird and wonderful, wacky ways in which this woman might have tried to address all of her problems. And people, these doctors, would have made it none the better. In fact, they basically cleaned her out. She had no money left. She had probably no two pennies to rub together. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, if that wasn't enough of a burden for this woman to bear, there was yet one more thing that maybe not entirely apparent to people, but back in the Old Testament days, in Leviticus, I think it's there in Leviticus 15, you read that anybody, any woman that was going through her usual monthly cycle would not be able to go into the place of worship because she was considered ceremonially, ritually unclean. And so for that short period of time every month, she would be barred and she would have to stay away from other people, because if she came into contact with other people, if she touched other people, they too would then become ceremonially unclean, and they would have to go and wash their clothes and set about all that sort of stuff. And so the whole summary of that was that she was basically ostracized. She was isolated from so many other people because she was just continually unclean all the time and could do little about it. So she was very spiritually affected, and this is really why here in this story she comes up, yes, as an anonymous person and as one who wants to stay that way. She creeps up behind Jesus in the crowd quietly and just reaches out, and she reasons in her mind, if I just touch the edge, the hem, the tassel of his cloak, then I will be made clean. And she wants to do that, and also she wants to be able to nip away afterwards without having any sort of interaction with anybody. Because of course, if the crowd knew that here was this unclean woman mixing right in the midst of them like that, and there was such a crush of people as well, then they would have been horrified that this woman could do such a thing and contaminate so many people. She was a walking contamination, this woman, an absolute problem and liability to people. So really, when you look at these two people, the comparison is very different. They're so different. But they both, by way of similarity, have a major problem, and that has drawn them to Jesus. Well, I want to just read you a little story. It's a slightly amusing story about a woman who was very downtrodden, and maybe this morning you feel a little bit downtrodden, a little bit overwhelmed by all the different things that have come your way, all the different things that you're having to face. This was a newspaper story carried about a 38-year-old woman who chose to spend voluntarily 3 months in jail rather than pay the parking fines that her husband, her lazy husband, had accrued. And she took the decision to basically go to jail. This is what it said. Apparently Maria Brunner waved to neighbours as police drove her away. She said that she had enough of scraping a living, cleaning, cooking, washing for her demanding family, and thought, I don't mind being sent to jail. It means I can finally get some rest and relaxation without having to cook, wash and clean for everyone. The police officer added, she repeatedly thanked us for arresting her and smiled and waved as she was driven off to the jail. You can identify with that kind of thing. This poor woman, for year after year after year, had to put up with so much coming from her lazy husband, coming from her demanding children, and she just got to that point where enough was enough. One more parking ticket, that was it, the final straw, and she knew that this was a better thing, to just be released from that burden that just made her so downtrodden as a person. And you know, Jesus understands. He can see through us. And he knew when this woman touched him. He knew that power had gone out of him. And, you know, from our common sense point of view, given the situation, we would probably have said, this is just one thing that we can do without at this particular moment in time. There's something very, very urgent, very pressing. I really need to get to Jairus' house. And Jesus could simply have just turned around and secretly just acknowledged the woman, given her a sort of a nod and a wink, a sort of a knowing glance to say, it's okay, I understand, go away with my blessing. And in fact, Jesus on two other occasions in John's Gospel actually did follow people up after the occasion. And so Jesus could well have sort of said, reasoned in his own mind, well, I won't sort this out now, I'll just take a mental note of this, I'll find this woman later on. But no, he deals with it there and then. And why is that? How is it that, is Jesus getting sucked into this tyranny of the urgent? Is he getting waylaid, not really recognising what he really ought to be about? Well, of course not. You see, the answer to this is that there is, for Jesus, a divine agenda. And you might say to yourself, well, that's fine for Jesus to have a divine agenda, but I'm not Jesus. And I haven't got a kind of a total hotline to God that tells me, now do this, now do this, now do this. It's not so easy for me. But of course the Apostle Paul answers that when he says to us in Ephesians, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So when it comes to you and me, we also, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, have got a set purpose that God has created and fashioned for each one of us. Totally different, every one of us. We're so, so different, different backgrounds and abilities, etc., etc. But Jesus has fashioned in advance things that we have to do. This was what Jesus himself said in John 14. He said, the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. That is the divine agenda. And we have to ask ourselves, are we on any divine agenda? You know, sometimes as Christians, the things that we do should make people equally surprised. Just like when they saw what Jesus was doing, no doubt the disciples were saying, come on Lord, they're trying to pretty chivvy him along, sort of say, come on Lord, don't spend too much time with this woman. You know, you've got an important man. This is, you know, this is the synagogue ruler. He's not just anybody here. You know, he's already asked you. He's at the front of the queue, Lord. Don't you know these things? I'm sure they would have been thinking through those thoughts, even if Jairus hadn't clued up to that. So there is a divine agenda, and the question really is, are we on any divine agenda? Do we know what the agenda is for our lives? Are we taking any time to find it out? So Jesus brings this woman out into the open, and maybe you think, well, that wasn't really very kind. Couldn't he just have let her go? But Jesus doesn't intend to condemn her. He wants to really commend her faith at one level, also to confirm that faith, because that faith of the woman was a little bit imperfect. There wasn't a full understanding there of what she was doing. She had a very superstitious view. If I just touch him, that'll do the job. You know, the church down the ages has had quite a history of kind of relics. And I suppose one of the most famous is the Turin Shroud, and people kind of reverence these things. They go on these pilgrimages to see these different relics, maybe to touch them if they can. But Jesus wants to do away with that kind of thing and that kind of thinking. John Calvin, the 16th century reformer, who commented on these kind of relics that had accumulated in the church of that time. And there were various relics that churches held relating to what they called the true cross. That is the original cross that Jesus was crucified on. And many, many churches in the time of the Reformation, in the sort of 16th century, were saying, you know, we have various pieces of this cross. Maybe little pieces, maybe some huge beams, I don't know. But John Calvin made this rather telling statement. He said that there were enough pieces of the true cross to build a ship from. It's typical kind of these reformers. People might think they're very dry and boring people, but I'm sure that they had quite strong senses of humour, these reformers. The story is told of Martin Luther's wife, who came down one day dressed all in black and mourning clothes, and her husband Martin Luther came down and said, "Oh, why are you dressed like this? Has somebody died?" "Yes," she says, "I think somebody has died," she said, because of course Martin Luther had been looking so glum for a long time. And these people, you know, they were real people. They had senses of humour and they could see the reality of things. That's probably why God was able to use them as reformers in the day in which they lived. So Jesus here puts in, and he's acting to the divine agenda, and he puts in a divine delay into things quite on purpose. He wants to address the needs of this woman, to speak to her, to help her to understand a true way of faith. It's very interesting to note that Jesus here, it's a lovely sort of finishing touch for this woman. It's a very beautiful way that he speaks to her. And he says to her, it's there in verse 34, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be free from your suffering." There's two things there, really. First is this, he says, "Go in peace." It's that Hebrew word, shalom. I don't know a lot of Hebrew words, but that's one I know. And it really means wholeness. He's giving her peace. He's sending away with a blessing. And that blessing is one that is so rich in meaning here, because, of course, he has given her wholeness in her body, and he's given her more of a wholeness in her understanding of him as the Saviour. And the other thing which is very easy to pass over is just this word daughter. There is no other place in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus calls anybody daughter. And he gives her this title. It's a really amazing thing. He just says to this totally anonymous woman, "Daughter, go in peace." It's a lovely touch. Well, let's move on to look at what happens with Jairus. And by this stage, I think Jairus is feeling particularly ill at ease. And at a very psychological moment, when this woman is now departing, other people come into the crowd saying, "I'm sorry, Jairus, your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. It's now too late." And maybe in your lives you think there are certain things that are too late, things that you can't turn the clock back on. Maybe your life is full of various regrets that you wish you could change things, but in your heart you say, "Well, I can't. My life is just full of regrets. Here I am, I'm halfway through my life, I'm 3/4 of my way through my life, and nothing is going to change now. It's too late." But you know, with God, nothing is ever too late, because with God nothing is impossible. And this is part of the faith we should have, that we should have faith in a God with whom nothing is impossible. Nothing is too hard for God. Everything with God is straightforward. It's just with us that we have the obstacles. It's interesting to notice that Jesus, on the one hand, wants to deal with the superstition that this woman came with, "If I just touch her." He also wants to deal with the problem of sensation. This crowd, no doubt, wants to pile into Jairus' house and to observe what he's going to do with Jairus. But he stops the crowd. He doesn't let the crowd go with him. And in fact, he doesn't even let all the disciples go with him either. He just takes three disciples, Peter, James, John. These are the inner disciples. And in a number of other situations, Jesus takes only those three. And I wonder why just three? Well, of course, to have a valid witness, you need two or three people to testify. That was the Old Testament rule. If any justice was going to be done, there needed to be two or three witnesses to identify something. And so I think that's one reason that he took them. And I think also, again, these were the key disciples. They were the ones that were going to have to really carry the burden when Jesus was gone. And so he takes them in to observe the raising of the dead. Jesus, you know, he only raised, I think it was four people from the dead. He doesn't do it indiscriminately. And you might think to yourself, well, given he healed so many people, why did he only resurrect three or four people? Why didn't he resurrect many, many more and just heal three or four people? Wouldn't that have been a much better way around? But of course, Jesus is only trying to give us really a foretaste of heaven. He's trying to attest and to show people, yes, I am the Son of God. I'm not just some mere man. I'm not just some clever little sage that's teaching you some things you maybe haven't heard before. I am the Son of God. I can heal people with a touch. That marks me out as somebody different. And that was one of the reasons for the healing. But for the resurrections that he did, they were there to basically say, this is a foretaste of what is coming up. Life will go on forever. And eternal life is on offer. And just to demonstrate that there will be a resurrection, a general resurrection of unbelievers to eternal death, if you like, and resurrection of believers to eternal life, he then gives a few examples that we might realize that he has authority. In these stories of desperate people, we've seen authority in four different realms. One with regard to nature, he stills the storm. One with regard to evil, he casts out the legion of demons. One with regard to disease, this uncleanness that this woman had, he makes her clean again. But now also with regard, finally, to the ultimate sort of enemy of our souls, and that is death. Some people think that death is termination. I was speaking to a lady on the doors yesterday, and she said to me, well, I just think there isn't anything. When you die, that's it. But you know, death is not a full stop. It's not a termination. Death, if you like, is really the starting point of things. It's really the departure lounge, really, not the end. And we need to understand that. So Jesus deals with sensationalism, because he doesn't let anybody go in there. And not only that, just look at the very words that he uses. It's very, very rare in Scripture that you actually find the very words of Jesus, what they call the ipsissima verba, the very words that Jesus used. We don't know, because most of the New Testament is written in Greek, isn't it? And Jesus was probably speaking most of the time in Aramaic, the language of the day that all the Jews would have understood. And here we get the very word, Talitha kum, verse 41. Now why does Mark put that in there? Is it because he's just trying to be clever? Or I don't think so. I think he shows us the very words so that nobody can say that when Jesus went behind those closed doors, he did some clever little sort of thing of waving his hand over the spot and swaying from side to side and repeating some kind of Hebrew or something or other to bring this girl back to life. No, it's very plain. It's very simple. Little girl, I tell you, get up. There's no magic in that, is there? Nothing whatsoever. Merely the power of the word of the Son of God to raise this girl from the dead. I want to draw things to a conclusion. You know, I don't know in your life whether you have known the power of God. And if you've never really known the power of God in your life, in any way, take a look at these four stories and understand that Jesus Christ has almighty power, and ask God to demonstrate that power in your life. If you've never experienced the power of God in your life, it's certainly not too late. Certainly not too late at all. Ask God to demonstrate his power in your life and come to him with faith, with openness. Not with a closed heart saying, well, it'll never happen anyway. No point in that. If we come with faith to God, and that's all the woman had, just a very imperfect faith. She didn't understand it all. She just had her own mind, her own ends in view. But that didn't mean that Jesus turned her away and said, what do you want with me? You're not interested in me, you just want to get a healing. Why don't you just go off to the doctors, get a bit more healing from them? Don't come to me with your nasty little diseases, I don't want to know. Jesus wasn't like that. He wasn't even like that with Jairus, who for most of the time probably did not want to be associated with Jesus, except of course when he had a major need. And Jesus could have said to him, what do you want with me? Oh, I think you want to go down the synagogue. It's just down the road, actually. You head off down there. Go off to the Pharisees, or go off to the scribes. They know the law pretty well. They'll sort you out. Jesus could have said that, taken that attitude, but he doesn't. He receives them both. And that's the wideness of God's love. The wideness of God's love. And let us not, any of us, miss the wideness of God's love this morning. Well, four people then, in desperate situations, and God makes appointment, Jesus makes a specific appointment with every one of them, and heals and takes them through. Well, may God bless that word to us this morning, and let us live in faith. Amen.